He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars, these pagan altars, according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down, that is the Lord, their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. The time that God is writing this to the northern kingdom of Israel, it is a time of economic boom for them. They're making money hand over fist. And instead of using that money to and express praise to the Lord and use that money to influence the world according to his word, they use that money to become more firmly entrenched in their idolatry, to buy bigger altars, fancier altars, to embellish the altars even more fully, already given to idolatry and now using this time of economic prosperity to just build and create fancier altars and images unto themselves. And he warns here, God does in verse 2, that the cause of all of this idolatry and these altars was that their heart was divided. And a divided heart is a dangerous thing. On some days they would worship the Lord, and then on other days they worship Baal. God wasn't pleased with it. God says we're to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And may I say, and I speak for most of us in this room today, tonight, I'm sure, he's worthy of all. He's worthy of all. All that we are, all that we have, all that we'll ever be, he's worthy of all in our lives. And so they would give him service sometimes, but then they would worship the other things. And God said, I'm going to take these altars that you're pumping your money into, these fancy things that you worship. And he said, by the time I'm done, I'm going to break them down. I'm going to destroy them in order that you will turn back to me. Be careful in our economic boom right now that you aren't upgrading under the influence of idolatry and the worship of things. God can bless. God can give all of us bigger and better whatever. I may cast no judgment as it relates to that. But if I have a problem with covetousness, or I have a worship of these things, and these things are the things that are the threat to pull me away from God, make sure that you're not getting bigger ones of those and investing more time and more whatever in, because you'll lose it all. You'll lose what you have, and you'll lose what you're embellishing now. The Lord loves us enough not to let us win. And it's far better to hear his voice on a Sunday night as we study his word than to learn the hard way that these people are going to have to learn. Verse 3, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? In the bind that they were in, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, and thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Their king couldn't save them. Up to now, they had kind of had the confidence, oh, we've got a good king, our elected officials are going to get us through this. And now they reach a point where they say, our king isn't going to be able to do anything for us. And he speaks of the fact that as they swore falsely in making a covenant, they had broken their covenant with God. They had committed their lives to God. They'd broken that covenant with God. And God said, thus the judgment that's coming their way is going to be like hemlock in the field of a farmer. Hemlock was a poison. And it's just like having a whole field of hemlock, a poisonous field. And what that does for a farmer is he's got a useless field. And that's what God is saying here, is that his field, Israel, is going to become useless because of the judgment that's going to come upon them. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his counsel. In the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam established the worship of two golden calves, one in the north in a city called Dan, and one toward the south in a city called Bethel. And these golden calves were where the children of Israel went and they worshiped. They said, well, we'll worship the Lord in the worshiping of these calves. And it's interesting here that God speaks of the fact that the day is going to come when they're going to shriek over the loss of the golden calves at Beth-Aven. Fascinating, in verse 5, God calls Bethel, where it was located, Beth-Aven. The name Bethel means the house of God. Beth meaning house, and El for Elohim, God. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so Beth and also Bethel means the house of God. God says, I can't even call Bethel Bethel anymore because it's not the house of Elohim anymore. It's not my house. They've driven me out with this golden calf. So God says, I'm not going to refer to it as Bethel. I'm going to refer to it as Beth-Aven. Aven means iniquity. It means wickedness. He said, you've turned it into a house of wickedness for me. He said, as for that golden calf, he said, it's headed to Assyria. And when it headed to Assyria, all of the priests began to shriek at it happening. Why? Their money-making operation was over. It was gone. And the golden calf was going to be taken to Assyria as a present for their king. Now, it's a terrible thing to worship something that can be stolen from you. And that's what they're doing. They're worshiping. This calf couldn't even save itself. I mean, it's worse than Elsie. I mean, it couldn't make a sound. It wasn't even as good as a real cow. And you shouldn't be so impressed with a real cow. Eat them and all that stuff, you know, if you want. But I mean, you see the cows there, you know, just, you ever see a cow and feel compelled to worship? That's ridiculous. You got to have a hard heart to get to that place. And so that's what they did. I mean, why in the world? And then here's their thing. Their God is being taken off. And they considered this golden image of a cow to be their glory. They exchanged the glory of God for this glory. Heaven is going, oy vey, what in the world is this all about? That's your glory? God said, your glory is going to be stolen from you. It's going to be taken away. You'll shriek and have a cow over it. Sorry about that. And he said, ultimately, in verse 6, they'll be ashamed concerning it. I love a couple of places it says in the New Testament concerning the hope that we put in the Lord. He said, it's a hope we'll never be ashamed of. Haven't been ashamed of it yet. We'll never be ashamed of it in our life. We won't be ashamed of it through all of eternity. But put your hope in anything else, and it'll end in shame. And as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. I remember when I was a kid, I lived on 2460 Old Sonoma Road there in Napa, California. And before they closed up the storm drains that were near our house, it was just an open drains and it would rain and the water would run through. And I'll tell you, a little boy couldn't have any more fun than that, running water and all day Saturday with nothing to do. And we'd find the best sticks that we could get, and we'd put it in the water up at the end near Grub King, all the way up at the top, and then we'd watch how far it would go before it get caught on something on the side, and sometimes it would run all the way down. And if we got a hold of a popsicle stick from the store right there and got, oh, I'll tell you, we thought we were in the millennium. But that little twigs that we would put in the water, I mean, they had no control against the flow of what was happening. It just went with the flow, just like a twig on the water. God's saying, so is the king. He has no power against the judgment that I'm going to bring. And they were trusting in their king to save them from it. And also the high places, verse 8, of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on her altars. In other words, I'm going to remove the population from Israel, and these weeds are going to overgrow their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills fall on us, because of the shame of what they had given themselves to, and also because of the cruelty of the Assyrians. We'll talk about that in a little bit. O Israel, you've sinned from the days of Gibeah. And the days of Gibeah was the time when, as we spoke last week, the Levite had his concubine raped all night by the men of Benjamin. left for dead. He cut her in pieces, sent portions of her body to all of the different tribes of the nation of Israel, one of the darkest moments in their history, in order to shock them concerning the condition of how far they had fallen, not only as God's people, but as human beings. And the 11 tribes gathered together to fight against Benjamin, who was unrepentant in their sin. And God said that was kind of their last great moment of glory, where they stood strong against sin. And from that time, they've sinned. And there they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity. Benjamin did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. And so God said, just as the 11 tribes came against the single tribe of Benjamin, he said, so too the nations I'm going to bring against the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Beautiful image. He likens them to cows. Well, listen, I mean, they're going to worship this kind of stuff. God's free to use the imagery, isn't he? But one of the things about a threshing heifer was that in the law of Moses, the cow that was used to thresh the grain, you couldn't muzzle them. So here's all this grain. They're threshing the grain of the harvest, and the heifer got to eat as much as the heifer wanted to. It was his portion for doing it. And so as a result, that was a prime job. Those heifers got, well, they became heifers, and they got hefty. So but you were well fed. And God said, here I am, I've kept you well fed. But you used being this well fed, I supplied you, I took care of you. And you just went more and more into sin. And so he said, I'm going to move you from being a heifer that threshes the grain to putting a plow on you. And now I'm going to use you out in the field. And that was much harder work. In other words, the way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. The way of the transgressor is hard. He says, you want to transgress? You want to fight against me? All right. I'll move you from the place of blessing, and I'll move you to a place where you will be glad for the opportunity to ever be a threshing heifer again because of the work that you'll do in the field. And he was speaking of the judgment that was coming. The solution for them, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Do what's right, and then you'll reap in mercy, God's mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is hard ground, compacted ground. Their hearts were hard. God said, break up your hard hearts. Do what's right, for it's time to seek the Lord, and keep seeking the Lord until he rains righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies. They were trusting in their lying leaders because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men, their military. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. In the morning, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. One of the things that God's people have to be careful of is it relates to judgment. If a nation says, I don't want anything to do with God, or an individual says, I don't want anything to do with you, leave me alone, stay out of my life, I'm going to go out into the realm of what was formerly my enemies as one of your people, and I'm going to head out into there. The assumption many times on the part of God's people is that these enemies out here are somehow as kind and considerate as we are in light of our time with the Lord. If we give ourselves to the enemy, to the devil, and to those that are used by him, he plays for keeps. And the Assyrians are a picture of what the enemy is like, what was coming their way. The Assyrians, when he speaks to them about the fact that they're going to go into captivity to the Assyrians, we read it, and yes, Assyria, you know, one of the world-ruling empires of that time, and blah, 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 and that kind of a thing. When he even mentions the name Assyria, it was the kind of thing that would just cause them to stop and be shocked. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest nations in man's history. When they would go in and conquer a city, they would behead everyone in the city, pile the heads in a pile in front of the city gate as a warning to the next city that would fight against them. And not content to do that, they would then take the bodies and skin them and cover the entirety of the walls of the city with human skin. They were brutal. They didn't care about kids. They didn't care about mothers. They didn't care about women. They didn't care about anyone. They not only wanted to conquer, but they wanted to destroy. And it is a foolish thing when we as God's people, because of our disobedience, ever give the enemy that kind of opportunity in our lives. The stakes are enormously high. Satan plays for keeps. If we don't understand that, he does. And Hosea teaches us to understand it. Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, God said, I loved him. And here we come up for a breather. From chapter 11 to chapter 14, the theme becomes love. Ready? All right, me too. And God speaks and he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. It's interesting, a beautiful picture. The Lord speaks about the time, and it's in his memory bank, so to speak. He speaks of the time where he called Israel, and when he called Israel out of Egypt, when he called Israel to begin with, as a child, he called them because he loved them. And I think that's very nice. You know why the Lord called you and I? He didn't call us because we're so talented, we're so wonderful, we're so faithful, we're such a find. None of that. He called us because he loves us. And why does he love us? He loves us because he's love. John wrote and he said, God is love. God is love. Why does he love me tonight? And he does love me. Why does he love you tonight? Why? And he does love you. Because he is love. He loved them. And he called them because he did love them. One of the beautiful things about the love of God is that because he loves me simply because he loves and is love, that makes his love for me secure. If he loved me because of something I was, or if he loved me because of something I, you know, some talent I had or some whatever it might be, then if I lost that, there would be the possibility of losing his love. But he loves me because he's love, and thus his love for me is a secure thing. And I get to rejoice in that. And Christianity is a response to his love. He loved us. We love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. So as he loves us, the hardest thing in the world to sin against is God's love. They were doing it, but I mean, it was hard. And just to realize he loves me, and that love, I'll tell you, it makes a change in our lives. So God loved him from the beginning, called Israel his son, called him out of Egypt. But in verse 2, even from that time, they still carried their little idols with them out of Egypt. And then God likens himself to a father. He gives himself the image of a father here in his relationship with the nation of Israel. He said, I taught Ephraim to walk. Isn't that beautiful? I love that image of a father. I tell you, as fathers, men, let's look to the Bible for the images of what a father should be. But one of the most beautiful things you can ever see in life is to watch a father that loves their child interact with their child. You just sit on a park bench and just watch it. It's a delight to watch. And here is God. He said, I taught Ephraim to walk. And the way to walk was he taught them obedience to his word. You ever watch a dad teach his child how to walk? It's a beautiful thing. Blessing to the child. Such a revelation of the beauty of the father's heart. And he said, taking them by their arms. Now, that could be teaching them to walk by taking them by their arms, or it could just be a father taking him in his arms. Ever see a child in a father's arms where the child knows they're loved by the father? That's a beautiful picture. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And God says, but they did not know that I healed them. God was their healer. So being a dad, part of that whole deal is the healing thing, where you're teaching someone to walk and they trip and they fall. You pull them up into your arms, and what do? You kiss the boo-boos. That's what you do. And the God does more than kiss the boo-boos. That's all we can do, and then get the Bactine out and the Band-Aids and that kind. We have no capacity to heal, just to distract for a moment while we put the iodine on there, and then they scream like crazy. But God has the ability to heal. Beautiful picture of a father. Taught them to walk, held them in his arms, healed them where they needed. And then in verse 4, he likens himself to a father, to a farmer. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. These false gods that they were worshiping were harsh gods. Gods that, you know, really kept a rein on them and a cord, and I mean, really held on and, you know, strangled them and this kind of stuff. God says, I never dealt with my people in that way. I always directed them, always pulled them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and fed them. And so as the animal would come in at the end of the day, there would be the farmer as he would take the yoke off of the oxen. And what a blessing that would be. And isn't it beautiful? The imagery carries over into the New Testament, where we're told as Jesus speaks concerning of himself, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so the Lord came into our lives at a time when we were under the yoke of sin, and he lifted it off of us, just like he lifted the yoke of Egypt off of them. And then not only did he do that, but then he stooped to feed us. Isn't that beautiful? He's provided for me ever since he saved me. And I'll tell you, he stoops to have relationship with me. I don't know about anybody else in the room, but he stooped a long way to have fellowship with me. And I'm thankful for it. What a wonderful father he is. What a wonderful farmer he is. And he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And so the terrifying days coming of the Assyrians attacking them. It's interesting, beautiful lesson of this section of the book. Is to turn from the Lord, is always to turn from love. That's what he's telling them. To turn from me, God says, is always to turn from a father's love. And then listen to the heartbreak of verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? I mean, you look at the Lord and you'd think the Lord would say, I can't wait to be rid of you. Listen, you better get out before I crush your little head. You know, or something like that. You think he would have been so disgusted with them at this time, with their rebelliousness and their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness and their proud face directed towards him and their scorning his call upon their lives as a nation. God looks at him and his heart is broken. He said, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? I'm going to give them up to the Assyrians. And how shall I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma, and how shall I set you like Zeboim, or whatever that's pronunciation is? Both those cities were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy. It records that. And my heart, listen to this, God says, as he looks at the judgment coming, my heart churns within me, and my sympathy is stirred. Someone has observed concerning God in this verse, and that is, for God to be a loving God, as it relates to those of us who inhabit planet Earth, means that he's also a suffering God. And how he suffers to love us, and what he is willing to suffer, in order to love me and to love you every day. It's really so sad. The hardest thing you can ever do to a father who loves is to force him to imprison you. I have known over the years situations where dads have had sons or they've had daughters. They're involved in drug activity or whatever it might be. They look at their kid and they know, my son or my daughter is going to kill themselves with these drugs. And what do I do here? What do I just sit here and watch them slowly kill themselves? Or do I turn them in so that they can get into jail or into some place where they can get their senses and get cleaned up and get right? That's a terrible place to put a loving father. And that's where they put him. That's where they put him. And God said, no, I'm not going to watch you die slowly, and you would die slowly. He said, I'm going to put you into captivity, and there you'll be cured of your idolatry. It's really a sad verse, a beautiful verse, but a sad verse, verse 8. And God said, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. In other words, God says, I'm going to do them harm, but I'm not going to do all the harm that I could do. The way that we might say it today is that Israel wasn't going to get half of what it deserved. Man would have given Israel everything that it deserved, but God is more gracious than man. And God said, I'm going to treat you in such a way that I'm not going to do you the harm that you deserve. And they shall walk after the Lord, cured of their idolatry in that captivity, and then the Lord will roar like a lion, calling them back home to the land. And when he roars, then his sons shall come back trembling, humbled from the west. And they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove by the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So he looks to the future, a brighter day, when he knows that they're going to be cured of their sin and turn back to him. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind, that is Assyria, and daily increases lies and desolation, and they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. God says, their covenants that they had made, their treaties that they had made, their mutual defense pacts that they had made with Assyria and with Egypt, he said, it's all lies, it's all deception, and it's all going to end in your desolation. The only place of security on planet Earth is the Lord God, and to walk in obedience with him. There is no safe place in this world for the child of God apart from that relationship. And again, they would have to learn it the hard way. And the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Now God does something interesting here in chapter 12, because he's going to give him a history lesson. And what the Lord does here is what he's done continually through the book of Hosea. He's brought images out of their past that they ought to have learned from in order that they wouldn't repeat the same mistakes. And the first character that he's going to bring out of this is your life kind of a thing, the first witness of their history that they should have learned from, and if they had learned from him, they would never be in this place. So he calls as a witness to the witness stand Jacob from the Old Testament. The father of the 12 tribes calls Jacob forth and is going to use him as an example. So Jacob is spoken of in verse 2. And he says concerning Jacob, verse 3, he who took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. When Jacob was born, he was a twin, the twin of Esau. And when he was born, as Esau came out of the womb, Jacob had a hold of his leg. And they said, look, it's a heel grabber honor, or whatever. That's it. And so whatever was unique about your birth, they would give you that name. And the name Jacob means a heel catcher. actually means kind of a con man, a guy that comes up behind you, hits your heel in order to trip you up so he can get to the goal line first and get all the money and then laugh at you. That's kind of what Jacob was. Jacob was an enormously talented man. He was a smart man. He was a crafty man. But he reached a point in his life where God broke him, and that's what God speaks of here, where in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, verse 4, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. In Genesis chapter 32, there is the account of Jacob when he was coming back into the land following his dealings with Laban and bringing his wives and his children in. Looking, you know, Esau's coming and all the next day. He goes over the brook Jabbok. He prays before the Lord all night. The angel of the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus himself, meets with him there. He wrestles with the Lord all night long. And as he's wrestling with the Lord, he gets broken there. And we get the insight into what was happening there when we find out how he prevailed against God. Look in verse 4. Yes, he struggled with the angel. Notice in end of verse 3. And in his strength, he struggled with God. So he speaks of God. Yes, he struggled with the angel. This angel was none other than God. And he prevailed. How did he prevail? He prevailed through weeping and seeking favor from God. It wasn't that in that account there in Genesis, when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. It wasn't like he had Jesus pinned. Oh, no, you know, and they're ready to give him the old 1-2 and he's pinned and now you got to give me whatever you want. I mean, some people view dealing with God that way. You got to pin him and then you get something out of him. The picture that we're shown here is that Jacob was pinned and he's weeping to the Lord and he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I need your blessing. I don't want to be who I am anymore. I don't want to be Jacob. I don't want to disregard your call upon my life. And here he was fabulously wealthy, prospered like crazy, but the problem was is he wasn't doing what God had called him to do. And he's beseeching him for a real blessing. And God said, you don't need any more herds. You don't need any more kids, really. You don't need any more of this stuff. What you need is a spiritual blessing. And so what did he do? He reached down, grabbed his hip, and pulled it out of joint. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. But Jacob didn't need that, because never for the rest of his life could he run. And his strength was that he could run, that he could move. And so he gets up in the morning, he crosses over the brook Jabbok, and he's dragging his leg behind him. And God said, before he went back across that brook, he said to Jacob, what's your name? And Jacob said, Jacob, as Gail Irwin would say, my name is a dirty, stinky thief. And that's kind of what he was. My name is Jacob. I'm a con man. I'm a guy that trips people up. I'm the kind of person that gets ahead by taking advantage of other people. Yeah, that's, God says, yeah, that's right. That's you. God said, that's not your name anymore. I'm going to rename you in light of what's happened with us tonight. I'm going to rename you Israel, which means governed by God. And that's a beautiful name to be given. And that's when Jacob became governed by God. And he became governed by God, not through his strength, but when he reached a point of brokenness and he began to cry out to the Lord. And that's what God was calling these people to do. They were strong. They had the strength of Jacob. They knew how to get a good deal on a treaty. They knew all of that kind of stuff. But they forgot that they were called the Northern Kingdom of Israel, not the Northern Kingdom of Jacob. So they were using the name governed by God, but they weren't governed by God. And so God says, don't call yourself Israel, you're Jacob. But even Jacob, after a while, didn't want to be Jacob. He wanted to be Israel. And so he drives home the lesson. God's able to do it. And then he says in verse 4, he said, and he, that is Jacob, found him, that is the Lord, in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. And so you, by the help of your God, return and observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. God speaks here now of the fact that Jacob not only was renamed Israel, but speaks of Bethel. And now he doesn't call Bethel Beth-Aven anymore. He calls it Bethel because Bethel was Bethel when Jacob was involved with Bethel. What happened at Bethel was when Jacob was leaving, running away out of fear from Esau for having gotten the birthright, which was a Jacob kind of thing that he did. And so he's running away, and he comes to the place of Bethel, and he receives a vision from the Lord there in that place. And he wakes up from that dream, and he says, "The Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. And there where that rock was, as a pillow to his head, he poured oil upon the rock." And he said, "Let's call this place Bethel, the house of God." An interesting thing, later on in Jacob's life, when his whole family's falling apart, idolatry has permeated his family, God spoke to him and said, "Jacob, get back to Bethel. Get back to Bethel." And that's great counsel for any family that has begun well and now the whole house is full of the world. And God said to Jacob, "I want you to go back to Bethel. Go back to where you met me the first time. Let's go back there and let's start over in that place." And Jacob, to his credit, went back to Bethel and received fresh vision and a fresh recommissioning of God on his life for what God had called him to do. And that's what he's speaking here to the children of Israel. "You know how gracious I was to Jacob. I'll be the same thing to you if you'll just return." And so he's pleading with them from the history books. A cunning Canaanite, verse 7, speaking of the fact that they were very crafty in business. "Deceitful scales are in his hands," speaking of Israel at the time of Hosea. In other words, they made sure that they got ahead on every deal, even it being crooked. And God is coming in and saying, "Don't call yourself Israel if you're doing that stuff. Call yourself Jacob, a cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress." And Ephraim said, "Surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors, and they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." And so what happened is, they were being deceitful. They were making money hand over fist by being deceitful. And they said, "Why am I being prospered so much? I'm being prospered because I'm right with God." Instead of realizing that they were prospering because they were dirty, sneaky thieves. And that's why they were prospering. So they thought, someone would try and confront them with their sin, and they go, "Wait, how can you talk of me about sin? Look at how much wealth I've got. Look at all my possessions. I mean, only God could bless this way. Don't tell me that, you know, that God is against me or that God is speaking against me. Look at how he's blessing me." And that was their rationalization. But verse 9, "I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and I will make you dwell in tents, make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." And so now he fills their mind with the image of Moses and the Exodus now from Egypt, and the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the Red Sea, the plagues, all of these things. God, their mind just flashed full of the history of the Exodus. In other words, "Look at what I had to do and Moses had to do to get you out of Egypt. Why are you so determined to go back to Egypt?" is what God is saying to them. "And I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. And though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps and the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse there, and for a wife he tended sheep." In other words, he's saying, "Jacob walked faithfully with me in much harder circumstances than you are." And then verse 13, "But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved." God is speaking to them now concerning their scorn of the prophets and of how important the office of a prophet had been to them. In verse 13, "First for the purpose of delivering them out of bondage, and then secondly, to preserve them into the freedom that he had delivered them into. And so they thought the prophets were just madmen and crazy men and all of this. And God says, you're going to pay a price for not listening to them. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. Chapter 13. Then Ephraim spoke trembling. Now he's humbled following his, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it's the work of craftsmen. They're making their gods. And then the ones that make these golden calves, they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And so God speaks to them here of the fact, he says, remember in your history when you walked with me, the reverence and the respect that you had from the nations that are around you. Remember when David ruled and you walked faithfully with me and how the people looked at you and realized that you were a different people. Your God was a different God and you had respect. They may not have liked you, but they respected you. And then now they look at you, there is no favor because you're just like everything else in the world, he's saying to them. And then they've got these calves here, these golden calves, and these priests, these craftsmen, they not only created the golden calves, but you know, you gotta keep doing nuttier and nuttier things in the worship of idolatry. So it wasn't enough just to come and sacrifice to these golden cows. Now they had to come kiss the golden cow with the sacrifice. Now, get a load of that from heaven. Here is man, God's highest creation, created in the image of God, and they're kissing a golden calf, and they've dumped God to do it. It's heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking. As Jesus said when they asked him concerning, what, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Shouldn't we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, well, who's got a coin? And they gave him the coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's. In other words, render to Caesar what has his image on it, but make sure you only render your life to the one you have his image, and that is the Lord. So here they are, they're doing this madness, they're crazy from heaven's vantage point. And therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. They're going to be short-lived. And yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled with, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Prosperity is one of the hardest places to continue to walk with the Lord. I'll tell you, pastors don't mind recessions. You see a lot of faces you haven't seen in a long time. And so I will be to them like a lion. Let me take that back. Recessions are tough on people. We don't like it in that vantage point. But it's amazing, some spiritual things happen. And all of that. And God said, I will be to them because of their sin like a lion. I prefer not to know the Lord as a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will observe them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion, and the wild beast shall tear them. In other words, God said, I'm going to penetrate to their heart. And he said, I'm going to have to be like this in order to do it. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, speaking of Saul, and I took him away in my wrath, speaking of their last king that was before their being conquered by the Assyrians. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. as the judgment gets closer and closer, the pangs of it will get harder and harder. For he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And so here God calls on death. He calls on the grave to come forth and to do their dreadful work among his people. The Apostle Paul, later by the Holy Spirit, would quote this passage speaking of death and hell and the grave as being conquered by the Lord Jesus. We never will face those judgments because of our faith in the Lord. And though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, speaking of Assyria, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize, speaking of Assyria. And Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be. And I tell you, this is like finding a nice quiet place to sit next to a stream after you've been in New York City or something. This chapter is so beautiful. The Lord says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. In spite of all they've done, he gives them the invitation to repent. The Bible says that where sin abounds, God's grace hyperabounds. I want you to know that if you sit here tonight and your entire past and present is absolutely jam-packed full of sin, God has grace that's infinitely greater than that to forgive you and to change you tonight. And he says, just come and return to him. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, and this is beautiful, God, you can't make it any easier. He calls on me and says, now come back to me. And sometimes people say, how can I come back to him? What would I say to him to come back? God says, come back to me and I'll give you the prayer to pray to me. Notice this in verse 2. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Gave him the prayer to come back and say, God, we turn away from all of that stuff, and we've learned the hard way that you're the one. Will you have us? And God is always willing to have us back. And then the Lord said, and I will heal their backsliding. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, to heal backsliding? Why would he say that? Because to backslide is to be wounded. It's a wounding way to live. Every backslider bears wounds of the backsliding. Whether it's physical, things their eyes have seen, things their ears have heard, whatever it might be, there's wounds that are there. And the Lord says, listen, you come back to me, and I'll heal your backsliding, and I will love them freely. God says, won't come back, and I'll say, all right, I'm going to put you under my thumb, and we'll watch you for 6 months, and then say, God said, no, I'll love them freely with their repentance, for my anger has turned away from him, and I will be like dew to Israel. And the dew is something that's very refreshing. He says, I'll become a refreshment instead of a chastening hand to my people. And he shall grow like the lily, speaking of beauty. I'll make him, Israel, beautiful once again, and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. I'll give them growth again. You'll grow again as a nation or as an individual. His branches shall spread. I'll give them stability. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. He'll be fruitful once again. God will make your life fruitful once again, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain. God says, I'll revive you and again, once again, make your life fruitful and grow like a vine. I'll make you healthy again. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And in the scriptures, wine is used as a symbol of joy. Of joy. And of course, the wine that was used in those days, it didn't always have the alcoholic content that ours does. And it was very much the staple of, the drinking staple of the family. And so the wine would be broken out when the family got together. So you've got the restoration of family. And by the time you can have wine, the margins aren't so tight again. You've got some nice little things coming into your life. It's not just, are we going to have bread to eat tonight? And so he's talking about that kind of thing, bringing their life back into that kind of a place where there'll be joy. People will be gathering. There'll be something a little extra. And that's all he wanted to do out of his father's heart. He said, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Ephraim's confession and repentance. I have heard and observed him, God said. And then God said, I am like a green cypress tree. And to Israel, he said, your fruit is found in me. God would be an evergreen to them, and he would make them fruitful. And then here's the lesson of the entire book. You say, boy, we went through 4 weeks to this. Couldn't we just cut right to the end here? Mm-mm. No way. Here's the lesson of the whole book. Who is wise? That's a good question in our world today. Who's a wise person? Who's a wise person? Who is wise? Here's God's definition. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? The one who understands these things and the person who knows these things. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous shall walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Who is the wise person? The wise person is the person who understands that to walk in God's ways is the life of blessing. Who is the person that is the foolish person today? It's the one who looks and says, I can live in defiance of God's law and prosper. And there's no future in that. There's only stumbling, as we're told in the last sentence of verse 9, and it means to utterly fall. Utterly fall. And so there's the lesson. Every single person in this room, every one of us, and every person in the entirety of this world, our lives, whether we walk with God or we don't walk with God, every one of our lives is destined to prove the same truth, and that is that every single bit of God's Word is true. And I will either prove that truth to the place of blessing by obeying His Word, or I will prove His Word to be true by the great fall that my life will become in disobedience to the Word. But every one of us is going to prove that His Word is truth. Every single person in this world. One of the young ladies in the fellowship here was telling me about the class that she's in. It seems like the teacher's a little antagonistic towards Christianity, got a bit of a chip on her shoulder, the whole thing. And I just look at that kind of thing, and they can fight him, 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 but they'll never win against him. And I am glad to be in Modesto, California. You are glad to be where God has planted you. And I am happy to spend my life picking up the casualties of the folly of this world and what calls itself truth in this world and the victims that it produces right and left. Interesting thing is, it doesn't matter how many people get behind a lie is still a lie, and because it is a lie, it will produce casualties of human life. And then the beautiful thing is for us to be in place, to then spot that life by the Holy Spirit and say, this is what you're looking for. You've been burned, but you'll never be burned on His path. You'll never be burned on His path. You'll never be ashamed of what He will do and is willing to do in your life. It's a blessing tonight, isn't it? To be able to walk according to His Word. Why is God able to end this book on a high note, a beautiful note, and it ends so beautifully? The reason it ends so beautifully is that in the life of the northern kingdom of Israel, God wins. God wins. And in any life in which God wins, that's a beautiful thing that's happened. There have been situations over the years where I've looked at God's people, or they've walked away from the Lord and done different things and all kinds of things. And so heartbreaking what is happening, or makes me so angry, or whatever it might be as I process some of this stuff. And I just look, and sometimes the only thing I can pray is just, Lord, make sure you win. Lord, make sure you win in their life. Whatever it takes, all I care is that you win in their life. And that's the most important thing. And as He does win, our life is blessed. A happy ending, because God wins.